Let us turn in the Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 17. We read from verse 17 to verse 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 17. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the calling in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Amen. The material that I have to bring before you tonight is demanding. We shall have to think through this carefully together. I believe it is transforming and exciting. It is also dangerous. It's like potent medicine. And we have to measure very carefully how much of this medicine we take. I want to begin with two different world views. And I apologize in advance for the offensiveness of the second one. I didn't see this or hear this comment on television where it was first uttered. I read it in the book. But we'll begin with the first. In 1988, our family, for the first time and the only time so far, visited the Rocky Mountains. And on the first day up, traveling out from Denver, we were surrounded by a stupendous panorama for many tens of miles in every direction of these awesome peaks. We were with an elderly pastor and his wife, a very astute lady. And as we looked at this scenery, I was overcome with a sort of a sentimental romanticism. And I said, all this makes us feel very small, doesn't it? And Mrs. Hemphill just waited a moment and she said, Ted, all this was made for us. The second comment comes from Bart Simpson. He was asked one evening by his father to give thanks for the meal. And he said, Dear God, we pay for all this ourselves, so thanks for nothing. Two different views. One view, the first, sees human beings ruling, exercising dominion in a world provided by their God for their benefit. Responsible to God. The other view sees humans as rulers absolute rulers in their own world. And if there is any God, he is in the irrelevant distance. And we are responsible to no one but ourselves. The popularity of the second view explains much of what is wrong in our world. The recovery of the first view may yet save our civilization. It's as crucial as that. God's calling to us is wider than believing in Christ and going to heaven. It includes the totality of his rule over us and his claim upon us. Our whole existence on earth, in every part and sphere, is our calling from God. John Calvin entitles chapter 10 of book 3 of the Institutes, How We Must Use the Present Life and Its Helps. And section 6 of that chapter is entitled The Lord's Calling as the Basis of Our Way of Life. And in that chapter, Calvin writes, The Lord bids each one of us in all life's actions to look to his calling. In all life's actions, to look to his calling. He goes on, The Lord's call is in everything the beginning and foundation of well-doing. And the expression, of course, Calvin takes it from 1 Corinthians 7. In that passage, Paul is confronting the problem of these super spiritual, charismatic new believers who have become restless because of their new standing in Christ. And they feel that because they are new creatures in Christ, everything in their life has to change. If I am a slave because I am a Christian, I should now be free. If I'm a Gentile, now that I'm a Christian, I should be a Jew. If I'm single, I should be married. If I'm married to an unbeliever, I should be divorced. And they're throwing their whole lives up in the air. And Paul's saying, calm down. Calm down. Be a Christian where you are. Verse 24, so brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there, let him remain with God. And in these 8 verses, he uses the word call 9 times. 8 times as a verb and once as a noun. He begins with it as the call to salvation. But he then expands it to include the whole of our lives. Verse 20. Each one should remain in the calling in which he was called. That is, in the life circumstances, in the life situation, in the totality of your earthly existence. Gordon D. Fee comments, By calling a person within a given situation, that situation itself is taken up in his call. So our calling is widened here by Paul to include our whole lives, and we're to see them all of our lives as part of God's call to us, and our whole lives to be lived in the service of God. We take as our theme text words from verse 17. Let each person lead the life to which God has called him. Our forefathers understood this very well. They didn't speak so much about a job or a profession, but a calling. They said, what is your calling in life? They understood what Paul's teaching here. One of the early Puritans, William Perkins, describes our calling as a certain manner of leading our lives in this world. Leading our lives in this world. George Swinnock, another of the Puritans, wrote 1,250 pages, a treatise entitled The Christian Man's Calling. And that's how you're to live your life in this world. Richard Baxter wrote 1.25 million words by a quill pen by the light of a candle with no computers, I think in 2 years, a Christian directory. So that's our subject this evening. It's an enormous subject. We can only skim the surface. And I want to do it by looking briefly, I hope briefly, at 4 key texts. We turn first to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. Male and female, he created them. Every human being is an image bearer of God. Every human being. And that image has been defaced by the fall. But it has not been lost. It has not been wholly erased. It still remains. Now, scholars argue about what precisely the image of God involves, but the context makes clear at least one aspect of the image of God. Let us make man in our image, and let them have dominion. And then later, so God created man in his own image, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. So one aspect of our being made in the image of God is that we have dominion over the created world. We are to care for it. We are to use it. We are to develop its potential. The psalmist says in Psalm 8, verse 6, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. And here in the early chapters of Genesis, we have the beginnings of agriculture and technology and science and the fine arts. This is man exercising dominion over the world. As God's representative, as God's image bearer. And this is the relevance of our being made in the image of God, because God is presented on the first page of the Bible as a worker, a God who makes things, who does things, who takes the material stuff of the universe and makes things out of it. The fourth commandment is relevant here. What is the fourth commandment about? We say it's about the one day of rest, and of course it is. It's also about 6 days of work. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. That's part of the commandments. We're commanded to work for 6 days. God's work, as we see it at the beginning of Genesis, is creative and constructive and orderly. And men and women are designed and called to follow him in this. God also has, if we may put it this way, an aesthetic sense. The creation is an extravagant profusion of beauty and of variety. God is obviously an artist. The world is not utilitarian. We really would only have needed one kind of flower and one kind of fruit and one kind of bird and one kind of animal, but that's not what God did. And we're specifically told that in Eden, was every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Now that doesn't increase its productivity. It doesn't mean that we can get more fruit from it, but apparently it was important to God to create something that was not only useful, but aesthetically beautiful, so that we could see it, admire it, and wonder. We see also that God enjoys leisure. I was going to say, speaking from a human point of view, but what other way can I speak? God reflects with delight on his work. He saw everything that he had made. And behold, it was very good. And there's that marvelous statement in Exodus 31:17 that we should always consider in our studies of the Sabbath. Saying of God, on the seventh day, it's a daring statement. On the seventh day, he rested and was refreshed. So image bearers of God will work. They will work in a creative, orderly, constructive way. They will create beauty. And they will appreciate beauty. That is to be godlike. I think I'm right in saying that the first person about whom we read in Scripture that they were filled with the Spirit was not a prophet, nor a preacher, but an artist, a metal worker, a wood carver. Exodus 31:2, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in every craft." This is the work of the Holy Spirit of God, filling this individual to do this. Human beings, if they're godlike, are meant not only to work, but to rest. Brethren in the ministry, it's a godlike thing to rest. It's a godlike thing to sit and do nothing and be economically unproductive. Our Lord said to us, "Consider the lilies of the field." Do you consider the lilies of the field? Or are you too busy? So the created world was very good in itself. It wasn't evil, as too many distortions of Christianity imply. The psalmist tells us that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Paul tells Timothy that God richly provides us with everything to enjoy. We're not right to set the spiritual against the material, or the heavenly against the earthly, or the sacred against the secular. To try to escape from the created world is not a mark of superior spirituality. It is sin. Because for the present, this earth is our God-appointed sphere for service. And we are meant to glorify him on this earth. And I love the physicality, almost the grossness with which Paul comes to these super spiritual, airy fairy Corinthians, and he talks to them about glorifying God. And what examples does he use? Is it preaching or prophesying or having visions? No. It's what we have in common with pigs and dogs. And he comes to them and says, "Whether therefore you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. He takes the most basic, fundamental activity in which we engage, one which we share with the beasts, and says we can do that to the glory of God. This has wide-ranging implications. It means that since creation is good in itself, good work is work that is in harmony with creation, that respects the integrity of creation, that explores its reality and its meaning. Work doesn't need to be coated with a religious veneer to make it good work. A hideous, shoddy-looking building with a large neon sign saying, "This is the local church," that doesn't make it a good building. A good building is one that is well-designed, well-constructed. There's a fitness about it. Good music is music that is written according to the canons and the laws of music. Some non-Christians can write far better music than some Christians. Mozart wasn't a believer, from all that I can read. Bach was a believer. I prefer Mozart's music to Bach. Good painting isn't painting about saints with halos. Not necessarily. When the Reformation came, the great Dutch painters, Rembrandt van Rijn and Vermeer, they changed. Until then, painters had painted saints and angels and halos and mystical things. And then these Dutch men came along and painted women washing dishes in kitchens, and men driving carts along the road, and fruit and light and windows. They painted the world. If we take seriously the material stuff of this world as God made and valuable, and if we take seriously the teaching that all human beings are still image bearers with a knowledge, even if that knowledge is inconsistent with their ungodly presuppositions, then we will be slow to dismiss the work of some of our fellow men because they are not Christians. There's an appalling arrogance, an unbiblical arrogance in some Christians. There's a know-it-all spirit that isn't true to Scripture. We are indebted to Jabal and Jubal and Tubal Cain. God used them to advance arts and sciences. I have heard Christians, for example, in the field of medicine, talking nonsense, dangerous nonsense. And I have taken medicines, and I don't know whether they were made by believers or unbelievers, but I am profoundly thankful to the God who enabled them to make them for my benefit. We should be careful not to trespass arrogantly into areas in which we have little competence. God-denying rebels, they are. But they are still in his image, and they are still called to serve him, and in spite of themselves, they do serve him. They do serve him. We'll come to that later. The neglect of this perspective is partly why Christians are making so little impact in the culture. We have lost, to some extent, the idea of serving God in this world, with the things of this world. There's a famous statement by the British Prime Minister in the 1830s, Lord Melbourne. He was at a service. The preacher must have been an evangelical. And the preacher must have been applying the word very directly. And Lord Melbourne was very annoyed. And he said afterwards, things have come to a pretty pass when religion is allowed to invade private life. But friends, we have come 180 degrees. And there are people in our culture who are saying things have come to a pretty pass when religion is allowed to invade public life. We've come to the other extreme. Created in the image of God. Let's move to a second text, 1 Corinthians 4:7. 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you did not receive? What do you have that you did not receive? We're talking here about providence. The Bible shows us a sovereign God. A God who overrules, who shapes every single detail of our lives. He knows the number of hairs on our head. He marks the fall of the sparrow from the sky. Not one atom moves in this universe without the purpose and sovereign will of God. His providence is over all. The Catechism says he has foreordained for his own glory whatsoever comes to pass. That's why Paul's question, what do you have that you did not receive, can only be answered, nothing. But the implications of a sovereign providence are profound for our calling. Choice is idolized today. We've said that already. And the freedom to choose is precious. And it's a weighty responsibility and privilege. But friends, our choices are not absolute. They're not made in a vacuum of total liberty. They are circumscribed in many ways. Let me explain. You didn't choose what country you would be born in. You didn't choose where you would be born. You didn't choose when you would be born. You didn't choose who your parents would be. You didn't choose whether you would have brothers and sisters or none. You didn't choose whether you would be rich or poor. You didn't choose whether you would be male or female. You didn't choose what color of hair you would have, or what color of eyes you would have, or what height you would be. You didn't choose what temperament you would have. You didn't choose what abilities you would have. You didn't choose any of these things. All of these things were given to you, were provided for you. In Paul's terms, they were all received. You didn't choose the events that have shaped you. You didn't choose the illnesses you've suffered from, the ailments you've suffered now, you suffer from now, the accidents that have happened to you. You didn't choose the tragedies that have happened to you. You didn't choose how other people would treat you. People who would like you or injure you or hire you or fire you. In the ultimate sense, you didn't choose to be a Christian. God chose you. You were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. And this word calling is a significant word because it reminds us that the initiative is not with us. The initiative is not with us. Someone called us. What do you have that you did not receive? It's the overwhelming, overarching sphere of the providence of God. And this idea that we are completely free agents going through life, making our choices and shaping our lives is manifest absurdity. How much choice, ultimately, do we have? You cannot choose the next breath you draw. None of us knows if we'll be alive an hour from now. What do you have that you didn't receive? Now, this isn't to turn us into zombies, fatalists, the will of Allah, apathetic, do-nothings. The awareness of being called by a sovereign God doesn't do that. Isn't it a fascinating thing that the Reformation and the core of the Reformation theology was to give works no place whatever in salvation. None. They're ruled out, no works. And it led to the greatest outburst of good works this world has ever seen, which reshaped continents, which reshaped the history of the world. Isn't that a striking thing? Once people said, no place for works and salvation, they were set free to do good works to God's glory in a way that has transformed the history of our planet. But this givenness, of our calling, of providence, does three things for us. First of all, it teaches us responsibility. We are stewards. The talents we have been entrusted to us by our Master. And we are responsible to Him for how we use them or misuse them. God has given you your bodies. God has given you your brains. God has given you your talents. God has given you your husband, your wife, your children. God has given you your job. God has given you your neighbors. God has given you your responsibilities towards them. These have been given to us. And they've been given to us for a purpose. And the purpose is that we use them for the glory of God. We don't have anything that we didn't receive. And because we received it from Him, we are responsible to Him. Isn't that the lesson of the parable of the talents? The Master gave the talents to His servants, and they were to use those talents for His glory. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:2, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. It teaches us responsibility. Secondly, it teaches us humility. Humility. That, in fact, is Paul's precise application to some of the arrogant Corinthians. If you received it, why do you boast? As if you didn't receive it. Some of them were boastful. Paul says, what are you boasting about? What do you have? You just have what God gave you. So what are you boasting about? It's a marvelous equality in calling. We are all recipients. That's who we are. It places us all on a level, whether we're rich or poor, whether we're famous or obscure, whether we're young or old, whether we're strong or weak, whether we work with our hands or work with our brains, whether we've many talents or few talents, wherever we are in society, wherever we are in the church, it has been given to us in the providence of an all-wise and all-gracious Father. And there's nothing for us to boast about, to plume ourselves, to strut, to be arrogant. We are where and what God has called us to be in His providence. What is there to be proud of in that? But then thirdly, it teaches us to relax and to accept the God-ordained circumstances of our lives. Listen to John Calvin. Each man will bear and swallow the discomforts and vexations, weariness and anxieties in his way of life, when he has been persuaded that the burden was laid upon him by God. Calvin says, if you can say to yourself, God has asked this of me, God has given this to me, God has ordained this for me, then whatever it is, we can accept it. We can bear it. And especially, my dear friends, we can accept who we are. You are who God has made you to be, and God has called you to be. And so often we're looking at other people, and we're beating ourselves up because we don't have this gift or this ability or this influence. It keeps us from self-contempt. It keeps us from false guilt. It keeps us from a frantic, burdened busyness. I don't know what it's like. I don't really know what it's like in America, but in the United Kingdom, pastors are dropping out of the ministry by the dozens. Lorna and I have had, I don't know how many men sitting on the settee in our room, men and their wives shaking, trembling, weeping, leaving the pastorate. And quite often the reason is they're trying to bear burdens that God hasn't placed on them. They're trying to be God. We're not responsible for solving everything. We're not responsible for being Mr. Fix-It for every problem. We are who we are. We do what we can do. We leave it to the sovereign providence of God. And you can lie down in bed at night and say, I haven't had a perfect day, but Lord, by your grace, I've done my best. I've done what I can do, and you're in heaven, and you're my Father, and you ordain all these things, and I leave it in your hands. And it's amazing how many reformed people don't rest in the providence of God. To know that a sovereign God is overruling and ordaining all these things for his glory. What do you have that you did not receive? That brings us to our third verse. Mark chapter 12, verse 31. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Another current ideal, as well as choice, and perhaps it's a particularly American ideal, is that of self-sufficiency. The Marlborough man about to ride out into the wilderness, able to look after himself. The Lone Ranger. The man who stands by himself. It is a complete and utter illusion. Let me just pause for a moment and think how unself-sufficient I am. Someone somewhere, probably China, made this shirt. Someone made this belt, and someone made these trousers, and someone made these shoes and socks and watch, and somebody else made this desk, and somebody else printed this book, somebody else this handkerchief, and somebody's providing the light, someone made this building, and we drove along roads that somebody designed and constructed in an automobile, which a number of men somewhere, probably, no, better not say anything. I don't want to get our drivers into trouble. Which someone somewhere made. And on we go. And we forget that the incredibly complex web of human interconnectedness which makes life on earth possible. And that is no accident. That is how God has made human beings to function. We have to work together on a massive and complex scale, or life as we know it would not be impossible. And my friends, hundreds of thousands of unbelievers serve us. They may not want to serve us, they may not know they're serving us, but they are serving us. They're like Cyrus of Persia, whom God described as his anointed. And he said, "For my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me." The interconnectedness of humanity, the need we have for our neighbors, for our fellow men, we need them. It's fundamental to human life on earth. We pray for God's blessing. How does God bless us? Usually through other people. Tomorrow morning, you will bow your head and give thanks for your breakfast. Pause for a moment and ask yourselves, how many human beings and what processes have been responsible for getting this food on this plate in front of me? It's staggering. It's staggering when you think about it. God usually blesses us through other people. We're praying for three categories of people in our own congregation at the moment. Two people who are seriously ill, one person who's in old age and needs care, and one person who needs a job. We're praying that God will bless them and that God will provide for them. Now, it's almost certain that he's going to provide for them through other people, through human beings. And if we forget that, we marginalize God. And what I'm trying to get you to see is the wonder of daily life. What an amazing thing our human culture, our human civilization is. And this is in the wise provision and ordination of our Creator God. How we're interconnected, how we belong together, how we depend on so many people. And is this not part of what our Lord means when he speaks of loving your neighbor? Is it simply having warm feelings towards the person who lives next door or in your community? What does it mean to love your neighbor? Does it not include caring for your neighbor, serving your neighbor, ministering to your neighbor as a human being? Are these not our callings in life? We all have many callings. Some of us are called to be husbands or wives, and our calling is to be a good husband, a good wife, to serve our husband or wife. At the same time, we may be called to be parents, and we serve our children, and we may be called to be children, and we serve our parents. We may be called to be brothers or sisters. We're called to work. We're called to be in the community. We're called to be in the church. We're called to be in the wider world. This is, in fact, what we're doing with our lives. We're loving our brothers. We're loving our brothers. And there's far more love in this world than we realize by the common grace and mercy of God. And there's far more of the blessings of common grace. We sometimes as Christians speak very apocalyptically about the world. The world's a jungle, we say. Well, in some respects that's true. But you're not going to go into the dining room tomorrow morning saying, "I hope these people aren't going to poison me." We accept the good faith of our fellow human beings. When I get into a plane, I assume the pilot is competent and that he doesn't want to commit suicide. We live our whole lives in this marvelous God-provided web. And we're called to serve God there, to bring Christ there, to live as Christ would live, to show Christ, to be salt, and to be light, to be leaven. It's not divorced from our Christianity. It's not dividing our life into different compartments. It means that every moment of our lives we can give to loving, to serving, to contributing to the well-being of our fellow man. And that brings us to our last text, Colossians 1:18. That in everything he might be preeminent. There has been one huge, glaring theological omission in what I have said so far, and I hope that many of you have noted it and have been worrying about it. And it is, of course, the fall. The fall, which has brought a curse upon this world and upon creation, and has brought a shadow upon our calling. Because God said to Eve, in pain you shall bring forth children. And he said to Adam, cursed is the ground for your sake. Thorns and thistles it will bring forth. By the sweat of your face will you eat bread. We're living in a fallen world. We're living in a cursed world, a sin-stricken world. And that is more than ever evident today. And the fact is that much work is tedious, frustrating, exhausting drudgery. Some work is empty. Other people are workaholics. They've sold themselves to their work. We have more leisure than any generation has had before. And people are bored to distraction. It's turning to ashes in their mouths. We are richer externally than any generation in the history of the world, and possibly poorer internally. We don't know whether science is going to deliver us or destroy us. It could do either. Our culture is becoming increasingly degrading and wicked. Human beings in their relationships are just finding them breaking down. Even Christians are confused. Leland Ryken puts it well. He says, we worship our work. We work at our play, and we play at our worship. Someone else said, people used to say, I'm going to play tennis. Now they say, I'm going to work at my backhand. Everything we touch, we spoil and harm and dirty. But that's not the end of the story. For God sent a Redeemer, his Son, to save his people from their sins and also to restore the whole creation. It will, says Paul in Romans 8:21, be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And to carry out this purpose of restoration, God has installed his Son, the God-man, as king, and has given to him all authority in heaven and on earth. Which is why Abraham Kuyper could say, there is not one inch of the entire creation about which Jesus Christ does not cry out, "This is mine." And this is where our calling is key in the kingdom. For we are his servants, his instruments, to bring about on this earth significant present restoration and healing. To take seriously the words we pray, "Thy will be done on earth." But here is where everything becomes hugely dangerous. I spoke about that at the beginning. They want to go back 35 years. Not many people will remember it, but there was a Toronto movement then. It wasn't a charismatic Toronto movement. It wasn't a more recent Toronto movement. It was a movement which was affected by the writings of a Dutch philosopher, Herman Duyvaert, and another philosopher, von Vollenhoven. And this teaching sought to create a Calvinistic world and life view, and to encourage the people of God to seek to honor Christ in every aspect of our culture and our creation. In the arts, in films, in music, in literature, in business, in the economy, in politics, every sphere of life. They divided it into different spheres, and each sphere was to be brought under the authority of Christ. It was a glorious vision. And my wife and I know two young men who were destroyed by it. Destroyed. Why were they destroyed? What is wrong with this? Are we not to try to develop a Christ-centered understanding of every aspect of life? Well, of course we are. But there's something strangely intoxicating about it. Captivating. And again we saw this happen. In it all. And this was the ghastly paradox. Christ was lost. Christ was lost. And these young fellows stopped reading their Bibles. And they stopped praying. And they stopped coming to worship. And when I spoke to them, they said, "Oh, Pastor, you're a pietist. You're a moralist. The kingdom of God is far bigger than, wider than sitting in a room singing songs of praise to God." All of life redeemed. That was their goal. But in their work for the kingdom, they forgot the king. They lost the king. They made moral shipwreck. And they ended up with dust and ashes and nothing. And young people especially, I have to warn you about this. Because it is a great idea. And we are called to seek to honor Christ in every sphere of life. But we have to put it in the context of our marching orders. And our marching orders are clear. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. If you have a man lying on the ground with two injuries, his jugular vein is severed, and he has a cut knee, which do you deal with first? The fact of the matter is that people are lost and they're going to hell. And the only thing that will save them is the gospel of Christ. And that is our great and primary responsibility. And it's a tragedy to see well-meaning, reformed believers being pulled away to something and taking it out of proportion and out of its biblical balance and becoming so wrapped up in the kingdom that they forget the King of the kingdom. The great need of today is Christ-like people. One writer has put it well. The problem with Western Christians is not that they aren't where they should be, but that they aren't what they should be, where they are. And this is the beauty of our calling. It brings it all together. Our calling to belong to Christ, our calling to be saints, our daily calling. Our daily life isn't divorced from our mission. It's an essential part of our commitment to Christ because we do it for his sake. Paul says in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. He says in verse 24, you are serving the Lord Christ. What I'm saying to you this evening, and I hope we haven't lost this, is that in every moment of your life, every moment, whatever you're doing, you're serving Christ. You're called to serve Christ. You're called to bring glory to Christ. You're called to love your fellow man. This is your calling. In the Middle Ages, the early chemists looked for what they called the philosopher's stone, or sometimes the elixir, something that would turn base metal into gold. That's how chemistry began, really. And the poet George Herbert wrote a poem about this called The Elixir. You'll know some of it. Teach me, my God and King, in all things thee to see. And what I do in anything, to do it as for thee. A servant with this clause makes drudgery divine. Who sweeps a room as for thy laws, makes that and the action fine. This is the famous stone that turneth all to gold. So the next time you're faced with some particularly boring, dirty, unpleasant piece of daily work, this is the stone that turns it to gold. Teach me, my God and King, in all things thee to see. And what I do in anything, to do it as for thee. What I'm saying to you, my friends, tonight is not new. It's the rich heritage of our Reformation. It's what shaped countries like Holland and Scotland and the early history of this country. The glory of ordinary things. The glory of everyday life. Life lived coram Deo, in the presence of God. We need to recover it and to strengthen it. And it hasn't died out even from non-Christians. Which of us will ever forget September 11th, 2001? Those collapsing buildings, the flames, the smoke, the breaking glass, the screaming, the horror, the people rushing out in terror
rushing out, falling from the windows. And as they rush out, a body of men marching in into the fire, the smoke, into the terror, the horror of it all, steadily, calmly, leaving their wives, their children, marching in to die. One of those men was interviewed afterwards. The interviewer called him a hero, and he was. But the New York fireman just shrugged his shoulders, and he said, "We were just doing our job." That's a great phrase. Does anyone want more than that from life? God has given us callings. And our task is to do our jobs, to fulfill our callings. And at the end of each day, of each year, the end of our life, is there any better epitaph than to say, "Lord, I finished the work that you gave me to do." I'm looking at hundreds of people. We're all commissioned by God to serve him in every second of our existence, wherever his providence has placed us, or wherever he may take us. And our call is simply to be faithful and to hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we worship you for your greatness, for your wise, sovereign control over all reality, over every moment of our lives, over every situation and circumstance in which we find ourselves. We ask for your forgiveness, for our fretting, for our fears, for our unbelief, for our anxieties, for our insensitivity to what you call us to be and to do, for our godless desire to be other than you have ordained for us. O God, fill our hearts tonight with the deep peace which comes from a commitment to you, our Heavenly Father, to your sovereign will for our lives. Wherever we find ourselves, O God, help us to serve you. Help us to do all things for your sake. Help us to finish the work which you have given us to do. We pray in the name of our elder brother, who did it before us, and for his glory. Amen.